Hope you guys did that. Hope you guys had a great Christmas. And I'm a nostalgic kind of guy, so, you know, what are you going to do? Shifting gears, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Get to the important stuff. Heavenly Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we ask and pray, Lord, that you would cover these verses for us. Lord, there's no way I could possibly speak to these people and to their hearts, Father, what it is that you would have to say to them, Lord. You have to do that by the power of your Spirit through your word, Father. I just pray that you would help me to not be in the way of that. Excuse me. Ooh, and that you'd have your way in this place today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I'm sorry. I promise it's not the COVID. I have allergies all year round. It never ends. 1 Samuel chapter 4, and what's happening now in the time of the nation of Israel. Oh, thanks, bro. That's awesome. May need that. Is that we are shifting now from the times of the judges, and we're moving towards the time of the kings. And along with that, we're going from God speaking to the children of Israel through the judges to him speaking to the children of Israel through prophets, okay? And Samuel is the first major prophet in the scriptures. He is the first prophet. He's a priest. He's a prophet. Samuel is really the total package, right? Samuel is one of the great heroes of the Bible, and it's not because of any physical exploits that he ever did, okay? It is 100% because he was solely and wholly committed to God's word and to doing things God's way. And that's what we're going to find out about Samuel. The beginning of the book, we go through his mother praying and asking for God to give her a son because she was barren, and promising that if he did that, she would dedicate him into the service of the Lord, and he would serve the Lord all the days of his life. And so God answers her prayers, and she keeps her word. Once Samuel was weaned, she brings him to the tabernacle, and there she puts him into the service of the Lord as just a small boy. And in chapter 3, we read about Samuel's first encounter with the Lord. As he's just a small boy working in the tabernacle, working next to Eli, next to Hophni and Phinehas, and he's learning his way, and he has not heard the voice of God before. And so he has in his mind this dream that happens, and he hears someone calling his name, and he thinks it's Eli. So he goes to Eli and says, "Here I am. Here, I didn't call you." And this happens a couple of times, and finally Eli realizes what's happening, and he says, "Look it. The next time you hear that voice, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" Eli recognizes something amazing is happening here. And we're going to find out God had not been speaking to the people often. And it's no doubt because their hearts were far away from him during the time of the judges. We read about that. But now here we have this young boy, and we're finding out that very early in his life, he has been called and he has been chosen for a purpose, and God is beginning to speak to him. And so God calls out to him again, Samuel says, "Here I am, Lord, speak, for your servant is listening." And God gives him this horrible prophecy about his boss. How'd you like that? Right? The first time God really speaks to you and he gives you, "Now take this back to your boss," right? So the next morning, Eli is like, "What did God say?" "Oh, no, you don't know." and Eli adjures him. "May it be so to you and worse if you keep to me from me the truth." And he gives Eli this prophecy. "God's going to destroy your house, Eli, because you have not had a heart after him." And Eli, to his credit, accepts that. That's what the Lord said? That's what the Lord said. And then it says at the end of chapter 3, let's see, chapter 3 and verse 19. "So Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh." Now that's where, remember, the tabernacle of God was. It was in Shiloh. People were worshiping their own way. People were worshiping other gods. People were all over hill and dale worshiping in whatever way they seemed fit, that seemed fit to them. But the house of God was in Shiloh. It had been in Shiloh from the conquest of Canaan, and it had remained there. But it says here that God's spirit and his presence had not been there until this point, because he finally, again in Shiloh in the house of God, has a man after his own heart who will heed and obey the words of God. God can speak, but if we don't listen to him and we don't obey him, let me tell you something. He didn't let Samuel's words fall to the ground, but God will never let his words fall to the ground. And if I'm not a person who's willing to obey what God is going to speak to me, why would he speak to me? And so the word of God was rare in Israel because no one was willing to obey. And now here comes this kid who'd been dedicated to the Lord by his mother. Well, that's some sort of a, is it a ray gun? I'm reading the Bible, like, you know, shoot the messenger, for heaven's sakes. And so even though he's a little kid, God recognizes there's something special here. And God begins to speak to the nation through Samuel. So I want to talk a little bit about prophets. Since we're coming into a time where prophets are going to be prevalent, I want to talk about what the Bible has to say about prophets. Deuteronomy, in the book of the law of Deuteronomy, in chapters 13 and 18, the law talks about what a prophet of God was and what was required of a prophet of God. And I'm going to break it down for you because it's very simple. Basically, if what they said didn't happen, guess what? They're a false prophet. If they shoot a ray gun in church, if they said something, this is what the Lord has to say, and it didn't happen, they're a false prophet. Or if they said, I'm prophesying, but not in the name of Jehovah, I'm prophesying in the name of this other God, they're not a prophet. Or if they said, this is what's going to happen, and it did happen, but then they said, let's follow after other gods, they're a false prophet. And in the book of Deuteronomy, under the law, now this is under the Mosaic law, they were to be put to death for being a false prophet. God did not want for one second the children of Israel to tolerate someone presuming to speak on his behalf who was not. And he was very, very careful about that. But by the time we get into the time of the kings and the dividing of the kingdoms, we have both an abundance of both types of false prophets. Both prophets who were prophesying in the name of Baal, prophets who were prophesying and saying such and such was going to happen and it didn't happen, and prophets who were saying things that may come true but were saying, and then let's go follow other gods. And they were celebrated. They were lifted up as great men. It was the true prophets, the real prophets, who were being persecuted and put to death. Tradition tells us that the prophet Isaiah, which is the largest prophetic book in the Bible, it has 66 chapters, history tells us, or tradition rather, tells us that Isaiah was put into a log and sawn in two. The writer of Hebrews talks specifically about men who were prophets of God being put into logs and sawed in two. So it's very plausible that that was Isaiah's fate. Now, in the book of Judges, there is a prophet that appears in chapter 6. But it's during the account of Gideon, but he's an unnamed prophet. It's in Judges 6, 7 to 10. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Now, I want you to listen to this because this is important. It's not the specific words that he says, it's the message. Because here's what a prophet of God sounds like. I brought you up out of Egypt, brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. That's how you can tell a true prophet. They're calling people to repentance. Now, who was the prophet that the nation of Israel was looking forward to more than anyone other than Messiah? It was the one who was to come before Messiah, right before Messiah, in the spirit of Elijah. For 10 bonus points, who knows who that was? John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist's message? Repent! Repent! He didn't come out and say, I'm okay, you're okay, and this guy, Jesus, woo, you're really okay with him. He's going to be your buddy. He's going to be your pal. He's going to be your homeboy. He said, repent. And when the religious people came out, he called them a brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the coming wrath. You brood of vipers, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't say for yourselves that we have Abraham as our father, because God, if he so chose to, could raise up from these stones children of Abraham, bear fruit in keeping with you. That's the words of a prophet. That's what a prophet does. He's not a fortune teller. He's not a palm reader. I went to a church one time because I was told there was going to be a worship guy there doing some worship, and we got there, and it ended up being this so-called prophet, okay? And it doesn't matter where, and it doesn't matter who, none of that ever matters, because we're not interested in castigating anybody or throwing stones at anybody or judging people. We are interested in speaking the truth, all right? So that's the only point I want you to take away from this is the truth of the thing, hopefully. And there was this prophet, and it was all good, man. It was all good. Oh, there's going to be so much money and so much prosperity, and this church is, oh, it was all fluff. It was all, you're awesome. You're the best. You're wonderful. And in my head, the alarm clock's going off. Ring-a-ding-ding-ding, false prophet. Ring-a-ding-ding-ding, false prophet. Because a real prophet looks out and goes, you got a lot of problems here, right? That's what a real prophet of God does. He calls people to repentance because it's the only way to come to Jesus Christ and have our sins forgiven of us is if we're broken on that rock of repentance. I am a sinner. I have fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore I cannot enter into his presence. I have to repent of my sin, admit that I'm a sinner, and then I can receive the gift of salvation. Amen? Always, that's what precedes. Any miracles, anything that God would do that are above and beyond or supernatural, always they follow the true teaching of God's holy word. And it starts with repentance. So one of the reasons, this is one of the reasons that I've always respected my father's ministry is because he's always been willing to stand up in the face of the majority sometimes and say a thing was wrong or a thing was unbiblical. And I've watched him do this for over 30 years, and not since we've been to Berean, because it's awesome here, like, and everybody's happy to receive the word and happy to get the truth, but in times past, people weren't always happy. And people really wanted to get behind a movement or behind a book or behind this thing or that thing. And here comes Pop, right? Here he comes to ruin the party for everybody. And he was, that's not biblical. That's not what the Bible says. You all remember, I'll call this one out because I think it's defunct. And it not like it was some awful thing. It's just the idea of it. And you guys remember the Promise Keepers. That was a big thing for a while. And Dad used to get all worked up, you know, hot and bothered over it. Not because the movement was some awful thing, but he used to say, at its inception, at its core, it's wrong. We're not promise keepers. We're promise breakers. The Bible says that when we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny his own. We don't stand up and say, I'm going to keep all these promises. That's what the children of Israel did at Mount Sinai. All these things that God says, we will do. That lasted about like 2 days. Right? Moses goes up on the mountain and there's like, hey, where's Mo? He's gone. What should we do? Let's make some gods. And they make the golden calf. It doesn't take long at all for us to fly off into disobedience or into false thinking. We need to continually and wholeheartedly be seeking after God and be willing to continually and wholeheartedly say, God, see if there is in me a wicked way, so that I can turn from that thing. And Dad was always willing to say that. And I watched it cost him, real cost. And I watched him have to walk away things that meant something to him, because none of it was more important than standing on the truth of God's word. That's what a man of God does. That's what a woman of God does. As a matter of fact, there's a good portion of our church that attends most Sundays or one service or the other that go, some of you guys go all the way back to like the 80s, right, at Midler Ave Wesleyan Church. And the reason that you're still a part of this fellowship, I would surmise anyways, it's not because he's so charming, right, but because, you know, of the 401k plan we got for you here at Berean, or the gold we've got buried under the foundation. It's because he stands on the word of God. You come here and you know you're going to receive the word of God. Not anything else. So thank you, Dad, for that. So beginning of chapter 4, It said, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And then it says this, now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. It's interesting because we kind of curiously find the nation of Israel going to battle with the Philistines. Now, we know that for a period of time, the Philistines were the main antagonist of the nation of Israel, and they were the main nation that were the oppressors of Israel. And during this time is when Eli was priest, and then Samuel became priest and prophet, but also during that time was when Samson was judge in Israel. So it's interesting to me because Samson's life overlaps that of Eli and Samuel. He's right there during that time. So while Samuel was a little boy in a linen ephod, right, serving in the tabernacle of God, Samson was out there doing some of his exploits. And this is just free information. I have always found it personally fascinating to wonder why at the beginning of chapter 4 are the Philistines and the Israelites going to battle? Why is a battle happening? And I wonder if it's perhaps not because of one of the specific exploits of Samson, or what I should say, one of the horrible things that he did to the Philistines. This very well may have followed on the feet of him killing 1,000 of them with the jawbone of a donkey. Or it very well may have followed upon him knocking down the temple of Dagon. Nobody knows exactly the period of time, and it's just conjecture, but I find it very, very curious. Nevertheless, they go to battle, and Israel is soundly defeated. 4,000 men fall. Verse 3, and when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, notice this, why? Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, and they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Now, a couple of things. Here we have the nation of Israel coming back to their camp after the soundly being defeated by the Philistines. 4,000 men fall. They retreat and come back to the camp. Notice the first thing. They don't know why they were defeated. They don't understand why they were defeated. They were surprised by the defeat, I think possibly for a few reasons. I think one of the reasons may have been because of what God had been doing through Samson. And so maybe they were presumptuous. Well, if Samson can go kill 1,000 guys with the jawbone of a donkey, right? We should be able to go to battle against these guys. They had it all wrong. The other possibility, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 21 says that the Lord appeared again in Shiloh through the ministry of Samuel. So the Lord is once again at the tabernacle in Shiloh and speaking, right? He's present again. He's speaking through the boy Samuel. And so it's likely that the people presumptuously thought that because God has returned and his voice has returned, his word has returned to the tabernacle, therefore we are under his blessing. And they would have been wrong about that. The people think that they must be okay with God because he is being gracious by speaking through Samuel. This is that form of godliness while denying the power therein that you find in 2 Timothy chapter 3. They think that because they believe in God and acknowledge him to some degree, that therefore they are right with him. And they presume on that basis to go out and think that they're going to have victory over their enemies. And they absolutely do not. They're wrong. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Romans 2, 3 to 5. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so for whatever reason, the Israelites believed that God was on their side while simultaneously having zero repentance in their hearts. And it's impossible. They looked at the Ark of the Covenant almost, not totally, but almost the same way that the Philistines did. It's the golden magic box that gives us victory, right? If your only Bible teaching was watching Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? You read this and you're like, oh, it's on now. Some Philistines are about to get smoked. I've seen the movies. Their faces melt, right? Oh, it's beautiful. And then the ghosts come out, right? That's not what the Ark of the Covenant was. That's not what any of the articles of the tabernacle, that's not what the tabernacle and later the temple itself, none of those things were magic. None of those things possessed any kind of power. God used those things as instruments to demonstrate his power. Amen. And some attribute of his holiness or righteousness. None of those things in and of themselves were anything. Notice in verse 3 that the Israelites say this. They say, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us. Notice that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't possible of saving them from the hand of their enemies. They were confident in it the same way the Philistines were afraid of it. It was all superstition. The Philistines also say, woe to us, for these are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. They don't know the word because God didn't strike the Egyptians with any plagues in the wilderness, right? He did it in Egypt. And they associate all of the power with a golden box, not with Yahweh. And in the same way, the children of Israel don't associate the power of the golden box with Yahweh and his true nature. Many years after this, the people, during the kingdom years when the kingdoms were divided between the northern and the southern kingdom during the reign of King Hezekiah, it says that he took the bronze snake. Remember, right before the children of Israel came into the promised land for real that time, they were once again complaining, and it says the Lord sent fiery serpents among them who were biting the people, and they were dying of the snake bites. And when they cried out to Moses and God, and Moses interceded on their behalf, God told Moses to take a serpent made of bronze, put it on a pole, and raise it up. And when the people were bitten by the snake, they would look to that bronze serpent, and they would be saved. They would not die from the snake bite. Now, we know that that was a direct prophetical act that God was giving Moses to do in front of the people, and it was a representation of Jesus Christ himself. We sing the song, he became sin who knew no sin that we might become sons and daughters of righteousness. The snake, the serpent, is a symbol of sin, and it was raised up the same way that Jesus Christ, who was made sin, was raised up, that all who would look at it and later look at him would be saved from the sting of death. It was absolutely prophetical. It was absolutely meaningful to something else and not about the brass serpent at all. But by the time we get to the king, the reigning of King Hezekiah, the people are worshiping the brass snake and they're lighting incense to it. And Hezekiah, who's a godly king, he takes that thing and he smashes it into pieces and he yells out, Nehushtan, which means it's a thing of brass. It has no power. It has no meaning other than when it's being used by God. Hundreds of years later, after this portion of scripture, the children of Israel would once again be rebuked for not discerning between the thing and the God who makes the thing holy. And this is going all the way up to the ministry of Jesus Christ when he's dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 to 19 and 21 and 22. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. You wonder why they killed the guy, right? You know what I mean? Like, these guys held all the power. They sat in the seat of power amongst the Israeli people, the Jewish people of that day. They had the power to excommunicate them from the temple and therefore condemn their souls to hell. Everyone was scared to death of them, but this is how Jesus talks to them. They weren't used to this. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. It's not about the temple. It's not about the gold. It's not about the altar. It's not about the steeple. It's not about the people. It's not about the worship. It's not about, it's about God. And every single person's decision as to whether or not they want him to actively be a part of their life. Do we want to live this life, or do we want to talk about this life? Do we believe in what this book has to say, or do we seek to put it into practice in our life? That's the great struggle of humanity. From the people who say, I don't believe, God bless you, honey. From the people who say, I don't believe in any of that stuff, to those who say, I believe in all of that stuff, and struggle every day to keep it. And hopefully that's you and I. But it's a struggle. It is so difficult for us. But nevertheless, it is absolutely the truth. It is all about God. That's why Jesus also quoted Isaiah when he said this in Matthew 15:8. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's why we don't have statues that we light candles to or altars that we burn incense on, because we don't want to give people the opportunity to feel holy for venerating or honoring a thing, thinking that this makes them right before God while their hearts remain impenitent. I'm going to read that again. We don't have statues that we light candles to or altars that we burn incense on because we don't want to give people the opportunity to feel holy for venerating or honoring a thing, thinking that this makes them right before God while their hearts remain impenitent. We don't have a problem with a statue or stained glass. The problem is with people who don't believe that they're wicked. That is the problem. And it ain't just with our Catholic friends. It's with a whole bunch of Protestants too. And we don't got the statues and the stained glass, but in a lot of Protestant churches, they come in, and today it's the worship, right? You got the lights and the smoke machines, right? And you come from your week of living wickedly before the Lord, and you get on the Hillsong video. And I'm not busting Hillsong. I love Hillsong. I love it. I love, love, love the worship. But understand, just like when we do communion, that can either be nothing but matzah bread that we bought at Wegmans and Welch's grape juice, and it can be nothing but that to you. Or if you believe, it can literally be the meal that heals. It can be the meal that you share with Jesus Christ in fellowship with him. It's all up to your faith. It's all up to your faith. But we have to understand that the rubber meets the road. Where the rubber meets the road is where God wants us to be. A personal, living, and accountable relationship with Jesus Christ. He didn't come to die because you didn't do nothing wrong. He didn't come to die because you're a pretty good person. He didn't come to die because on the teeter-totter of good and bad, you're doing okay. He came to die because we were lost in darkness and in chains and bound for the day of judgment. All of us, all of mankind, no one's different than anybody else. We are all of us in the same boat. That's why we don't judge. We say, this is what the Word of God has to say. But that is what it says. The people had no view of that whatsoever, and that's why they were defeated. verses 9 to 11. So the Philistines, of course, are afraid of the golden box. So they say, "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And so a few things are happening here. First of all, God is showing them unequivocally, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that that ark, that thing, whatever that religious thing is, or whatever that thing is, or that ideal is, or that thought is, or whatever it may be, your philosophy, whatever it may be that you hold dear in your heart, it has no power to save you or to save itself. There's only one. That's why, you understand that Jesus chose his words carefully, right? When he said, "I am the singular way, I am the singular truth, and I am the singular life. No one goes to the Father except through me." And the Bible says that there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. He is the only way. God has not changed since he created the universe. So, verses 9, you have to kind of hand it to the Philistines. They had grit, really. I mean, you know, here comes the golden box, and the children of Israel are determined. They're convinced they're going to get the victory now. And the Philistines are scared to death of the golden box, right? And nevertheless, they say, you know, "Conduct yourselves like men." And they are able to gather themselves and get the gumption to go out and fight the Israelites hard. And they, not only did they defeat them, it is a slaughter. In the human economy, the attitude of the Philistines will bring victory and is highly regarded, right? When I read that portion, I'm like, man, the Philistines were no joke. That's something that we kind of, maybe it's just in this country, but I think it's people all around the world, and maybe it's especially men because we're thick like that, but we like grit. You know what I'm saying? You know why we like Rocky, the Rocky movies? My kids are already rolling their eyes. "Oh, the stupidest movies ever made, you mean?" You know? Don't talk about Rocky that way. Sorry. Rocky, the reason people liked Rocky is because he got punched in the face. He was horrible at boxing, right? But he had a head like an anvil, and no matter how much he was beaten half to death, he never quit. And there's something about that that appeals to us, and it's very much a part of the psychology of the American spirit, to never quit and to have that kind of grit and that kind of determination in yourself to bring victory. Christians, however, don't war against flesh and blood. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says this: "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." From time to time, there will be a book or a men's movement or something in the church calling on men to be real men. It'll tell them, go camping and with a bunch of other dudes and shout from the mountaintop that we're men of God and all this. It'll help us to be leaders in our home and in our church, they say. But here's the real truth, and here's the real solution to that. Be godly. Be repentant. Be in love with Jesus and follow no one else. Then you will be the man God has created you to be. Do this, and your godly wife and children will follow you, and people in your church will respect you. It is a broken and contrite heart that the Lord is looking for. He's not looking for macho. He's not looking for bravado. He's not looking for any of that. Paul said it best, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." This is the difference between Samson and Samuel. It is a great contrast. Samson had everything a man of the flesh could possibly want. You read through Samson, you're like, oh, one day, just for one day, give me the power that Samson had. You know what I mean? Oh, I'll fix him. I'll show up, right? Give me the power. That is everything that the man of the flesh could want. But Samuel was mighty entirely in the Lord. And the proof is in the pudding. Whose life would you rather have over all? If you say Samson's, I'd say, get your head examined, because his life was awful. He went from one victory to another victory, and in every point in time in his life, in between those victories, and after and before those victories, he was miserable. He was miserable. And Samuel was a man of joy and of worship. So the Israelites go out in the flesh, and 30,000 men fall before the enemy. Hophni and Phinehas, the priests who were the priests of God, who were Eli's sons, remember, who were wicked men. They stole from the people. They were sleeping with some of the women who came to worship at the tabernacle. And Eli approached them and he told them, what you're doing is wicked. And, you know, you sin against man, that's one thing. But what will a man do, or how will he answer himself if he sins against God? Well, they paid him no mind whatsoever. And Eli did not force them to comply. That's why God brought judgment on the house of Eli, by the way. It's not because Eli himself was a wicked, awful, abominable person. He knew the truth. He gave Samuel good counsel. And he told his sons that what they were doing was wicked. But that when they refused to be obedient to the Lord's will, he did nothing about it. They should have been removed. According to the law, they should have been put to death, quite frankly. And Eli was unwilling to do it. And so that's why God pronounced judgment upon his family. So in this encounter, Hophni and Phinehas, who no doubt were standing next to the ark, guarding the ark, they're killed, they're put to death. The ark is taken by the enemy, and it was a sad, sad day in the history of the nation. Verse 12, then a man of Benjamin, we're going to finish up quickly. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled, notice, for the ark of God. He wasn't even worried about his kids. He was worried about the ark. They're lost causes. He was worried about the ark. You wonder why he didn't stop them from taking the ark in the first place. You are not going to win just because you have the ark. Eli's, as his custom was, he did nothing. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the sound of this tumult mean? And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured. Notice, then when it had happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, not his boys, but when he made mention of the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now, this is the beginning we're reading about. These verses document the beginning of the fall of Eli's house that the Lord had prophesied. First with his sons, then with Eli, and now in verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas, his wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not fear, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. Ichabod literally means, I wrote it down and now I can't remember. Basically, the glory has departed. There's a better way to say it, but the glory has departed. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Now, we're going to stop here, but as we move on in through the books of Samuel and we get into Saul being chosen as the first king of Israel, it's during Saul's reign that judgment on Eli's house really begins to take form. And almost in one foul swoop, his whole house is taken out. And then later, the last descendant of Eli, who still remains in the priesthood, is actually put out of the priesthood by none other than Solomon himself. So all that the words of the Lord that he had said concerning Eli and his house were going to come to pass. This is just the very beginning of it. So very much a book of contrast here between Samuel and Eli, between Samuel and Samson, even if you want to think about that, between Hophni and Phinehas and Samuel. There's this great contrast, and there's this dividing line that God is making in his scriptures between those who obey the word of God and do things God's way and those who refuse to. And it's very simple. You know, God lays it out so plainly, and it's in the book of, I can't remember if it's Isaiah or Jeremiah, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins may be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. You know? And then Joshua would say to the people, you know, choose this day whom you serve, whether it's the old gods or the new gods of Canaan. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Because they believed, it's not just because they chose, we're going to serve this God. They believed the words that God had said, that God said, if you do these things, you'll live by them. If you do these things, I will be with you. And they believed. There's those who believed and those who don't believe and those who say they believe and don't believe. And that's a great example for all of us. But Eli and his sons, man, that's who not to be. Every time I read that, I shudder, right? I shudder. And then I go and I beat my two sons. No, I'm kidding. Just kidding, buddy. No, they're good. They're good like that. But I would totally beat you. Nothing is more important. Nothing is more important than serving the Lord. Nothing. You know, that's a hard pill for some people to swallow. It's easy to say that, for all of us, really, in form. But in function, that's a tough thing. At some point in time during your walk with Jesus Christ, you have to stop and you have to admit to yourself, this ain't easy. This Christian walk, trying to imitate Jesus, man, this is not, I don't do this naturally, right? This is not how I naturally am. I can be just as nasty as everybody else. We need him every single day. That attitude, that lifestyle, really, of repentance before the Lord, it is absolutely essential to the Christian walk. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for these beautiful people, Lord, who have chosen to come out the day after Christmas, Lord, and spend time in your house worshiping and studying your word. Father, I pray that you'd bless them. I pray, Father, that you would be with them as they go into the week, and all of our friends who couldn't be here today as well, Lord, that you would watch over them as well, cause your face to shine upon them, that you'd be gracious to them, Lord, that you would lead them along your path of truth and righteousness, Lord God, and that we would all of us be straining towards that goal the way Paul did of combining obedience with our faith, Lord, to do the things that you've called us to do, to believe what your word has to say, and to put them into action in our lives, Father. Thank you for the accounts of scripture that we have to remind us and to warn us and to teach us, Lord God, what happens when we don't do the right things, Father, and then what happens when we do the right things, Lord. We pray that you'd help us to be children of the latter, and we give you all the praise and the glory and thanksgiving today and tomorrow and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks, everybody.